Would you bow together with me? Father, again, we are just in absolute awe as we think about what you did through your Son for us. We praise you that we, wretched sinners, have been forgiven by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus. Father, we're thankful that having been forgiven, we can now know you and walk with you and boldly come before your throne. That we have confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ, in his finished work, that we can now come before you. And Father, we thank you that not only did you save us through the wonderful message concerning your Son, that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation. And I praise you for that and thank you for that. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would just help me to share it rightly, to divide it rightly, that your word would go out in a way that brings you honor and glory. And that all of us would receive it, not as the word of men, but the word of God, which it really is, which performs its work in us. Father, this is a difficult passage, and I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray we would allow your word by your Spirit to inform our hearts concerning what you intended. Thank you for your word today. May we not only receive it, but may we do it by your glory and power and strength. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever heard anyone say, "Don't judge me," or "Stop judging me," or "Judge not, lest you be judged"? That's from the Word of God. We know that. We saw that in the book of Matthew. Have you ever addressed somebody who was in a situation, sinful situation, and their response was to you, "You're judging me? How can you say that?" Well, I have. I've been in many situations like that. And not only have I been in situations like that, I've been in situations where people would have the opposite response. I was talking to a gentleman concerning a situation of another person close to this person. And I asked him, "Are they a Christian?" And he said, I can't judge." The question I want to ask today is, can we judge from the Word of God where someone stands with Christ? Is that a prerogative of the church, or is that being arrogant and judgmental? Do we have the right to make declarations based on the Word of God as the living church concerning where someone stands with the living God? And that brings us to our passage where I believe we're going to see, do we have the right to say or share if someone is saved or not? And we'll see throughout this passage, we can't see the heart. No one can see the heart, but we have some very specifics in this passage that are very important for us to understand. So if you would turn your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19. And we're working through a very difficult portion of Scripture. As I've shared in the past few weeks, this very small portion of verses that are based on the confession of faith of the Apostle Peter are basically the foundation stone for much of how the Catholic Church operates. And so we need to see this rightly. We need to understand it rightly in its context. And we need to not overreact to someone's doctrine. We need to divide it rightly and then react and respond rightly. We've been going through the book of Matthew. We have seen very clearly that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, has taken on human flesh, what I mentioned and shared earlier. That he has come to his own, the Jews. They were sitting in darkness and they saw a great light. We saw that he manifested the truth concerning their sinfulness and their need to repent because the kingdom, specifically the king, was at hand. And we saw very clearly the Lord Jesus affirming his person, being the Messiah, being the Christ, and affirming the truth of what he declared through the miraculous. But about 2.5 years have gone by at this point, and as we come to Matthew chapter 16. The Jewish people have hardened their hearts. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They say all sorts of different things, but they don't believe it. The Lord Jesus has condemned the current generation, saying it is an evil and adulterous generation. And it is absolutely evil to reject Christ. It is absolutely evil to be religious and reject Christ, the God in human flesh. It is adulterous. We saw the religious leaders who hate Christ and wanted to destroy Him. We saw the people who had closed their eyes and hardened their ears to the truth, and God gave them over and therefore began to speak in parables so that they would continue in that hardness because they had rejected Christ. We come to chapter 16 where we have a turning point where the Lord Jesus is now turning very clearly to introduce a brand new subject that we haven't seen in the book of Matthew, the church of the living God. And at this point also we see the Lord Jesus from this point on, verse 21, facing towards Jerusalem, recognizing and teaching and declaring that He would go to the cross and that He would die and be raised on the third day. It is a little less than a year to go before Christ would be crucified. And we see from this point on, His focus is no longer the multitudes. His focus is going to the cross. But within that, training His disciples, we see sporadic occasions where He is addressed by those who would want to trap Him. And we see the Lord Jesus in those situations teaching His disciples and thus teaching us too. Chapter 16 is an important chapter because we saw in the beginning the foundation where Jesus made it clear that there would be false doctrines. Beware of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're teaching. That's what's going to trip you up. That's what's wrong. Beware of their teaching. And then we saw the Lord Jesus as He went to Caesarea Philippi with His disciples. As they were walking along, He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They've been with Him 2.5 years, and the answers were all these religious answers, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They weren't bad answers. They weren't like the Pharisees. They didn't say Beelzebul, but they weren't the right answers. And then Jesus says very squarely to His disciples, all of them, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter speaks up first. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." He shares the reality of who Christ is. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the Redeemer King. You are the Son of God. You are God in human flesh. That's what we need to know. We need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He died for our sins. And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then the next phrase, the Lord Jesus responds to him very clearly. And we need to understand this very much because this helps us interpret the rest of all these difficulties in the rest of the passage. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal these truths to you, but My Father who is in heaven." That's the basis for what we will see. That Peter's confession was based on the truth that was revealed from above and not from men. And he was blessed. He exemplified those who had a relationship with the living God being truly blessed. Now at this point, let's turn into our passage and we're going to see very clearly more truths concerning the nature of the church. And I want to backtrack a little bit and read through what I just summarized. And we're going to look today at verse 19. We looked at verse 18 the last 2 weeks, and hopefully we'll come to a biblical understanding of what God intended in His Word. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into this district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do these people say that I am? The Son of Man is. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then He warned His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Now, if you've been with us or you are aware of Catholic theology, you'll recognize that verses 18 and 19 contain really the whole of their doctrine concerning the Pope, who they would say was Peter to start with. There, and I find it very interesting, and we'll see this very later, that they take the seed form of what Jesus would share concerning the church, and they take that in the very beginning, and as we will see, pervert it to say what it doesn't say. You know, these are difficult verses when you read through them, and as we've looked at it, they're hard to understand. But God has said in His Word that it's not impossible to understand, but hard to understand. And if you look at 2 Peter, let's turn there right now. We see that Peter warns, in a sense, concerning how people will pervert God's Word, the difficult passages. And this is one of them that is greatly perverted. 2 Peter chapter 3. After Peter has addressed the mockers who would say that Christ isn't coming, and he has clearly made it clear that Christ hasn't come yet because he is patient, unwilling for any to perish, but that he will come, that he will judge, and that we should be looking forward to these things, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," that's the consummation of the ages where sin has been dealt with and we're with him for eternity. "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them," now look at this, "of things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, unprincipled men, wicked men who have destruction awaiting them, take God's word and they pervert it and they change it. But they take the difficult, hard-to-understand passages and pervert those. But I believe we can understand them. We have the Spirit of God, and if we divide it rightly in total humble dependence, we can understand what God wants us to know from these passages. And so I would encourage you, and I encourage myself, to come before the Lord and just humble ourselves. "Lord, I can't understand this apart from you illumining my heart. Please give me understanding. Teach me your word. Teach me your statutes, O God." I pray that we come to the word with this humble attitude so that we would not come with our own opinions, but allow God to teach us through his word. So then we come back to our passage here, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, specifically, singular, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? It's not an easy passage to interpret, although it's very short and very straightforward. Very simple to read, but quite difficult to understand. But let's get to it. So then, does someone have the right to declare that someone is going to heaven or going to hell? Does anyone have the right to say that to anybody? There are many people who would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. How can you know someone's heart? And that part is true. Only God knows the heart. So with that in mind, can someone say to someone else that where they stand spiritually speaking before the Lord? I think, first of all, we need to see that Christ has given his church the authority to declare the reality of where someone stands. We'll see that here, specifically with Peter, and we'll see in the rest of the scriptures that the church has that authority. Remember, everything we see here is based on Peter's confession. Back in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus praised the Father because he didn't get this from man, but from God. And then we have this statement which is difficult, which we spent a week on, and we reviewed it last week, which I'm not going to get into, but where he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You are Petros. That's the word we saw. "And upon this Petra I will build my church." Now, you can get the CD from 2 weeks ago. We go through it completely and share all the passages, so I'm not going to review it again today, or we'd be here all day. But we came to the conclusion from the Word of God that this verse does not support the Catholic dogma of a pope or a succession of popes. We see very clearly in Scripture, Jesus didn't recognize one single man, the head of the church, apart from himself. We saw just a few chapters later where they were asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I just said it was Peter." It was those who humble themselves like a child, like one of those little ones who believes. And we saw other passages that showed that. But we also saw that there were four basic interpretations that all were biblical, but yet we weren't sure which one was from this passage. Is he saying, "Peter, I'm going to build this church on you. You are foundational in this"? And I think, yes, we saw very clearly that God used Peter instrumentally in the beginning of the church as he declared that which was not from men but from heaven, as he declared his word in the beginning of the church. Was he speaking of the apostles? We see in Scripture, too, that God builds the church on the foundation, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, on the apostles and prophets. Was he speaking of the confession of faith that he would build it on? Well, certainly the church is built on the reality that one must accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer King, the Son of God. He is God in flesh. Well, was it built on Christ, the cornerstone? Absolutely. We see in Scripture that the only foundation is Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Christ is the cornerstone. And so we came to an understanding based on this passage that Christ will build his church. By the way, the church is the body of Christ, those who have been redeemed. It's not a building, it's not an organization. It is those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been brought into the body of Christ, that he would build that church on the foundation of himself as brought forth through the word, initially by Peter, then the apostles, and then we see through the church. Christ would build it upon himself very clearly through his word that was brought forth through Peter, that same gospel that we have today that opens the doors of the kingdom of heaven to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we saw last week a wonderful passage, and I hope that you were encouraged by it, because I was encouraged studying and I was encouraged after sharing it. He says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail over Christ's church," the church that he builds, not we, he builds it. The gates of Hades, and we looked at that. What does it mean? We saw that the King James has mistranslated that. It is not the gates of hell. It's not Gehenna. It's the word Hades. And we saw in Scripture that Hades was similar to the Old Testament word Sheol. That in a general sense, it spoke of death. Something that you cannot get out of once it has happened. The gates of Hades. We saw that it didn't speak of the advances of Satan. Gates don't attack anybody. Gates keep people in or let people out. We saw very clearly that this meant, and was clear, that he was speaking of the idea of death, that Christ has conquered death. In the context, Jesus was saying, in this very context, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And right after that, he says, "You need to give up your life to save it." And at the end of chapter 16, he says, "None of you are going to taste death until you see me in my glory." Wait a second, taste death? We're going to die? there was the reality that his disciples would die also, but be encouraged, and believer, be encouraged that Christ has conquered death. You see, death has no sting for us. It has no sting for the true believer. It has an eternal sting for those who have rejected Christ, who will be in punishment for their sin forever. But those who have been redeemed by Christ, death is not a factor. Don't worry about it. Don't fear it. He'll build his church and the gates of Hades. Death will not overcome the church. And then we come to our passage here today, where he says to Peter, specifically, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That sounds pretty important. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a lot been written. I mean, we have a lot of things written on Catholic mythology that Peter is standing at the pearly gates and you got to go through Peter because he's got the keys. You look at the insignia for the Pope and the Catholic Church, it has two keys there, and the reason why is because of this passage. I'll give you the keys, Peter. You're the one that will determine. And that doctrine goes forth in their theology to say that if you are not strict Catholic, that if you are not part of this church as determined by Peter and then the popes, then you are not saved. You are out of the kingdom. Is that what it means? Is that what it means here? Where Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And by the way, the Catholics are very good at heretical things, placing men in between God and man. We see it with Mary. We see it here with Peter. Putting someone, exalting them higher than they are, taking them and twisting the word of God and placing an intermediate step before Christ rather than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not through any works or any mediator such as Mary or even Peter. So I believe we'll see very clearly what the Catholics say is wrong. Is Peter there? Is he the one? Do we have to go through Peter to get to heaven? Absolutely not. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We see very clearly the Lord Jesus, there will be a day where people will say, and it sure sounds very, very religious, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all this stuff? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We looked at this about a year ago. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's entrance, right? We'll see keys have to do with, you know, unlocking or locking, right? Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Peter, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles? Sounds like the modern charismatic church, doesn't it? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who determines who comes into heaven, and it is on the basis of whether you are still in your sins or not. Peter has nothing to do with who is let in or out. Those are myths propagated by false teaching. I think you all understand that. I think you can grasp that. But what does our passage mean back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand what these terms mean. We need to understand what the kingdom of heaven is. We need to understand what keys represent. What is Jesus saying to Peter? Would Peter understand what he is saying at that time? So what is the kingdom of heaven? We've all seen this throughout the book of Matthew. We've seen in the book of Luke a parallel statement, the kingdom of God. They're synonymous. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We saw back in chapter 3, John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw in Matthew chapter 4, 17, the Lord Jesus repeat the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and we know that kingdoms relate to kings. Kingdoms are associated with kings. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere in which the king reigns. And when Jesus came to earth, the kingdom was at hand. It was in their midst because the king was in their midst. He is the one who reigns over heaven. He is the one who reigns, as we will see, over the hearts of the redeemed. And he is the one who will reign over his earthly millennial kingdom. We'll see very clearly it is Christ who is the king. And folks, because we are separated from God because of sin, we can't enter the sphere and reign of the king because the king is holy. We can't enter it because of sin. But when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are delivered. Colossians chapter 1 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When your sins are forgiven, you are transferred into his kingdom. He says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." We saw earlier that the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom, spoke of salvation. It was synonymous with that. When a believer is saved, we are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, what is he saying here? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, we need to understand this idea of keys also. And it's pretty basic. Has the same meaning that keys have today. You know, keys give us someone the authority to open or shut something. We see that. You know, if I give someone the keys to my house, it's his house, but I call it my house. If I give him the keys, then we see very clearly I have given them the authority to enter or to exit, to lock the door or to open the door. Same thing with the car. If I give them the keys to my car, they have the authority to open, shut, drive whatever they want. So we see very clearly that keys relate to authority. And we also see this in Scripture too, this terminology, keys. Turn with me to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. Wow, I can't believe how late it is. I hope you all brought a snack. I'm kidding. It is getting late, but I think we'll be blessed as we look at this. Isaiah 22. Now, we're going to look at verses 20 to 22, but there was this guy named Shebna who was in charge of the royal household, and God declared to this guy, Shebna, "Hey, I'm going to take this away. You've been a wicked guy. Your authority is going to be gone." And then we see the Lord talk about that authority being given to someone else in verse 20. Isaiah 22, verse 20. "Then it will come about on that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic," that's Shebna's tunic, that's the guy who was in charge, "and tie your ash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority." See that? "And he will become the father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shuts. When he shuts, no one will open." It's speaking of authority concerning the royal household there specifically, but that's terminology that was used. "I'll give you the key to this." It spoke of the authority to open or shut, to the authority authority over whatever it is given. Now, keys represents authority very clearly. We see this with the Lord Jesus if you turn up to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where John sees the risen Lord. We also see this idea of keys. Revelation 1, verse 17. And this is John, his response to the Lord Jesus. He didn't jump and run around and stuff when he saw the risen Lord. Here's what he did. He says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Praise the Lord for that, right? And he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm the one who has authority over death and Hades. Be encouraged. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the authority over death and Hades. You see, the keys represents authority. And in our passage, it represents delegated authority. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys." It is delegated authority. Now, on a side note, something else to know that they would know at this time. Historically speaking, the scribes were the ones who interpreted the law of Moses. And it said that they used to use a key as their symbol. They were the ones, quote unquote, who unlocked the truth of God for the people. So they had authority in that sense, as we see later on, wicked authority, and they perverted it, but they had authority over the Word of God. So then we have here, Peter is going to be given some type of future tense, some type of delegated authority concerning the kingdom of heaven. And it appears that this metaphor, in keeping of it, speaks of, you know, that who would, you know, speaking of the kingdom, a key unlocking, opening up, or closing that. So you're saying, wait a second, you're sounding like the Catholics right now. Well, at this point, I would agree with them. It does have to do with authority concerning entrance or barring entrance. But that's where my agreement stops. And I'll show you why based on the Word of God. I believe, rightly divided in its context, we'll see Peter had an authority in relationship to entrance, as we will see as he proclaims the gospel, as we'll see. That's the authority that Peter had. Let's look at some biblical examples. And by the way, remember the context of this passage. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this. You got this truth from above. You are blessed. And I will give you the keys," he says, "of the kingdom of heaven." Remember, Christ would build his church upon the truth that Peter would bring forth. How does that relate to entrance to the kingdom? Let's look at some biblical examples concerning Peter's authority. We have lots of scripture concerning how Peter relates to entrance to the kingdom of God. Let's take a look, first of all, at the book of Acts. Let's turn there, where we see Peter primarily sharing truth in the beginning. If you study the book of Acts, you see Peter had authority concerning entrance to the kingdom of heaven, only as much as it was directed through the gospel, as we'll see. Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the day the Spirit of God came upon the church, we see, the day the church was born. Here's what Peter says in Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And verse 24, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made to me known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That this Jesus God raised again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And now look at this. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Does Peter say at this point, "I am the one who will let you in or out. You need to talk to me about this"? What does he say? He says here, very clearly, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," or because, you could say literally, "of the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter had the keys. Peter shared the gospel that saves people, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, they who had received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Folks, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews entered the kingdom through the door in which Peter opened by sharing the gospel. By sharing the gospel. Peter was given authoritative responsibility to declare how one would be saved. Well, how can we be saved? Repent, right? We see. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 4. Look up in chapter 4. We see the Peter as he is addressing the leaders, the rulers and the elders, the people. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Peter,'" no, right? "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone, speaking of Christ, which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been granted among men by which we must be saved." Peter had the keys to the kingdom. And he was prominent in the beginning of the church. He shared the gospel. He had that truth which opened up and unlocked the kingdom of heaven through the gospel. And you can go through all the way through Acts chapter 10 and you see that God not only opened up the kingdom of heaven through Peter to the Jews, but it went all the way to open up to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts. And you can read that on your own time. And I believe Jesus is saying that he's going to give Peter authoritative responsibility. You got the keys. You have that which opens up the kingdom of heaven. You never see Peter doing anything other than addressing and sharing the gospel as he opens up the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the person of Christ, not the person of Peter. It is all about the person of Christ declared through the Apostle Peter in the beginning of the church. We never see Peter doing anything but preaching the gospel that was revealed from above. It wasn't Peter's words, it was God's word that was given to Peter. And he says, "There is no name, other name under heaven that has been given among which men must be saved. It's in Christ Jesus. There is no other way to enter the kingdom apart from Jesus. No other way. You can try all you want. You can do all the things that you think will get you there, but it is Christ. Christ is the only one who takes care of our problem, which is sin. It is only through Christ. What a privilege and what a responsibility that Peter had, and ultimately I believe the disciples as we see, and ultimately I believe us. Peter began it, he proclaimed it, but the church was built upon Christ and the truth that was brought forth through Peter and the disciples and the prophets, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we have that glorious truth. Romans chapter 10, "How blessed are the feet who bring good news." He didn't say, "How blessed is Peter who brings that good news." How blessed are the feet. You see, God has transferred this authority and responsibility to the church. We have the gospel. Peter initially brought this forth. He was prominent in that. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." But we see that being brought forth in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are sharing the word of reconciliation, which is, "He gave him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you realize, brother and sister, what you have? You have the authority to declare how someone enters the kingdom of heaven. You have the gospel. You have the only truth, the truth concerning forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, which opens up the kingdom of heaven and the reign of the King through forgiveness of sins. Primarily to Peter in the beginning, we see it very clearly in the early church. Peter was the one who was proclaiming it. Jews, then Gentiles. It was Peter, but we see it expanding to the church. We see very clearly in the New Testament. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have been given. And what have you done with this wonderful truth? Are you ashamed of it? It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's what brings about salvation, the truth of Christ. Have you buried it in a hole? Are you ashamed of it? We possess the authority to declare how someone enters a relationship with the living God. We have that authority. And Peter was the first, primarily, we see here. Okay, so we see that. I believe Peter is given kingdom authority here to declare how someone enters. But I think it goes farther than that. We'll see this here. I believe we're going to see Jesus gives Peter authority to declare the reality of one's forgiveness or not based on their response to the gospel. Let's read our passage again. Matthew chapter 16. And let's go back to verse 18. Now, this is hard to understand. If you just read through it fast, it's difficult if you don't study the other passages associated with it in its context. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we just looked at. And now here's a difficult statement. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you can literally translate it this way. It's interesting. Whatever you shall or might bind on earth, whatever it might be, is currently having already been bound. It is already been bound. Whatever you loose is and has already been bound, and the results continue into the present. We'll talk about that in a minute. There's some tenses in here that show that what has been happening in heaven is happened first, and it's being affirmed here on earth. We'll see that. So here's the difficult portion. It's hard to understand, and the untaught and the unstable distort it to their own destruction, as I shared. This passage is where, again, and I'm hitting these weeks on the Catholic Church, and the reason why is because this is where they build their false doctrine. And I must tell you that and warn you of that. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. They take this passage and they would use this to say that their pope or the succession Peter and then the pope succeeded from him have the authority to speak ex cathedra. What they say is binding. That what they say religiously is on par with Scripture. This is the verse that they use to affirm that. Is that what this is saying? Folks, I don't believe that's what this is saying at all. We'll see in a minute in light of what Scripture teaches. But there's also another group that takes this verse out of context, totally out of context, and twists it for their own advantage, and that's the Charismatic Church. They are the only religious group that uses these terms, binding and loosing, and you'll hear it. I bind you, Satan. I loose you, Satan. They bind demonic activity. That's what they say. They say it is related to demonic activity, binding and loosing demonic activity. And they have expanded that to the prosperity gospel. You are bound by your financial situation. I loose that situation so that you will be profitable. You see, they use this passage to bring error. That's not what it's saying. When you see that, it's not what these passages are saying. We need to understand what binding and loosing means. There are wicked men who distort the Word of God. They distort the difficult passages. They distort it, and that's what they're doing here. So you got those two groups doing that. And by the way, those who do this concerning Satan, it's pretty foolish, because we see very clearly what God says of them in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 8. Yet in the same manner, speaking of false teachers, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. That's what they're doing when they're binding and loosing, by the way. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't dare. The highest powerful angel didn't dare pronounce a railing judgment. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He wasn't out there like binding stuff here and binding stuff there. And you see here, he says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed." It's false teaching. We'll see it's not what this passage means. So what does it mean? It's difficult, right? Well, the term binding and loosing, they're very simple terms. Binding meant to tie up or to gather, to bind something. That's really simple. Loosing meant to untie or to let go. And when the terms were used together, they were used to speak of something very familiar for the Jew of this time. You see, the scribes of this time would use this terminology of binding and loosing. They were the ones, again, who would interpret the law. They would take, for instance, you know, to rest on the seventh day and is holy, the Sabbath, and they would take it and say, "How does that apply?" "Well, you can't pull a mule here, you can't do that, you can do this." And when they bound or loosed something, when they bound it, they were saying, "You are prohibited from using your mule here, but you are loosed to actually use a donkey," or whatever it is. They would interpret the law, and they would use this terminology: "You are bound in this area, you are loosed in this area. This is binding, this is not binding," you see? And now we can understand this in a little sense, right? When you think of a contract, when you think of the term a binding contract, what do you think? You're bound to it, right? That's really what it's talking about. You're bound to what it says here. And so here, we see even in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, that one is bound to the marriage covenant, 1 Corinthians 7, "Unless the unbeliever leaves, let him leave." It says later on, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Yeah, do not marry." It says, let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 7, "Are you bound to a wife?" Verse 27, "Do not seek to be released. Are you released? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned." It's that binding and loosing. Are you bound to the situation? So, what is he talking about here in our passage? He's saying, Peter, you have some type of authority to bind and loose. You have some type of authority. Whatever you bind on earth is having already been bound on heaven. It's already happened. Whatever you loose on earth is having already been loosed in heaven. Something about this here. What does he mean? I think very clearly he's speaking of authority. Peter would have understood the terms binding and loosing very clearly. And this authority, I believe, is in the context to the entrance to the kingdom. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you might bind on earth shall having been bound on heaven," and so on. Let's turn to what Dennis read, and here's the passage that helps us understand it. Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn there right now, and we have the exact same phrase here. Do you see how it's difficult, how the untaught and unstable can take it and distort it, right? You see? Okay, Matthew 18. This is concerning a sinning brother in the context of the church. Sinning brother. It says in verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, expose him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." That's what you want. You want that person to turn. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Again, speaking of the church that we see Jesus speaking of in our passage. "And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you, but to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer." You know what that means? A tax gatherer at this time, like Matthew was before he repented, was someone who was in obvious sin. They were corrupt. there was no way you could be a tax gatherer and follow the Lord. You were corrupt. He's saying he bid him be like a corrupt sinner or a Gentile, a pagan, one who doesn't know the Lord. Treat him as though he is not saved. Okay? If he refuses this portion and he is still in his sin, refuses, treat him as though he is not saved. Well, how can we do that? We can't make those judgments. Yes, we can. Look at the next verse. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Same phraseology. Whatever you shall bind on earth is having already been bound in heaven. And he says here, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything, there's an agreement concerning the state of this person, right? Treat them as a tax gatherer. They are in sin. It's making the determinations that someone is in unrepentant sin. That's what binding and loosing is in this context. Declaring authoritatively this person is still bound in their sin. This person is one who has been forgiven. We'll see. Again, turn also to John chapter 20, which Dennis read. You see, when the church declares the truth concerning someone in unrepentant sin, that has already been declared in heaven. Now, the purpose is not to be pointing fingers and declaring people in sin. The purpose is that they would see where they truly are at and be saved. That's the purpose. It is an authoritative declaration concerning a brother. Then we go to John chapter 20. This is a difficult passage because Jesus says he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's not sure what that means because they were told to wait for the Spirit later. It's possible he is saying this is what will happen or whatever it might be. I'm not sure. But the point is what he says to these disciples. He says in verse 22 of John 20, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, this is another passage that Catholics twist and say, this is the priests that do this. No. Only God forgives sins. Matthew 9, you can look at that. But the church has the authority to declare whether someone is in sin or not. You see? That's exactly what we saw in Matthew 18. Exactly what we saw there. And I believe our passage is saying authoritatively, based on the gospel truth, you can make a declaration based on someone's response whether they are saved. And it's already been said in heaven. It's already been said in heaven. You're saying, I'm not sure about that. Well, let me give you an illustration of where Peter does this. Boy, we're running out of time. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. You do need to bring your snacks today. Acts chapter 8. This is a long passage, so I'm going to read through it quickly. But it's where Peter does this very thing. He comes across someone who has made a profession of faith, but is living in obvious sin. We'll see Peter how he declares in this. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be something great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they were getting saved. Simon gets in on this deal right now, as you'll see. And even Simon himself believed. Now, if you were to stop there, you'd say Simon's a believer. We have to be careful with that. Study the book of John. There were those who had an outward belief but turned away and didn't believe. You'll see that. Here, this guy, he's appearing to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. Being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit, for he had not fallen upon them, for they had only simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, in the early church, there was an affirmation of the gospel moving from Jerusalem to Samaria. So they sent the apostles. It was affirmed with the apostles. Special time. And he says in verse 18, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now here's Peter. What's Peter's response? Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." May you die with your money. That's not very kind, is it? He says, "Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this manner." You're not involved in this, right? He says, "For your heart is not right before God." Now, how did he know his heart was not right? Because he was outwardly sinning, right? You see? And he says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Simon, you are bound in sin. Pray that God will forgive you. Repent. Peter is authoritatively declaring what heaven has already declared. You see? "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose. If you forgive the sins, they'll be forgiven. If you hold them, they'll be held," we see. Just affirming what's already happened. Peter is declaring where this man stands based on his actions. Does this apply to the church? In a nutshell, yes. We read it in Matthew 18. "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Two or three gathered in my name." When, if you agree on anything in the context of confronting outright sin in the body of Christ, when you agree on this, and when the church agrees that they are a Gentile, treat them as though they don't know Christ. And oh, how many churches have stumbled people to hell by going along with people who are in sin, not revealing based on their actions and the Word of God where they stand with God so that they might be saved. He might be saved. I'm running out of time here. He says, "Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What are the implications for us? What are the implications for the church? Let's turn to one last passage. Let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I was going to read through the whole book here, but we're out of time. So it's basically such a wonderful illustration. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. There are a couple applications, by the way. One is confronting someone with their behavior, which illustrates very clearly they're not saved. Another is actually affirming someone who may be doubting that they are saved. You see? And I'm going to show you that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And it's all based on the Word of God addressing the situation, not me looking into someone's heart or you. You can't see the heart. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." They're believers. "In order that you may know you have eternal life." That you would know it. It would be confirmed that you have eternal life. Folks, God's word is either going to confirm the reality of your salvation or affirm the fact that you are not saved. And the church has the authority to declare that. Let me give you an example. Chapter 1, if we are those who do not confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, we don't have fellowship with the Father. We're not saved. We still walk in darkness. Chapter 2, if we don't keep His commands, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But if we keep His word, we know that we are in Him. Chapter 3, very clearly, if we practice righteousness, it is an evidence we're in Christ. If we practice sin or lawlessness, we're not to be deceived. We're children of the devil. Chapter 4, we can know we're saved by how we respond to the Word of God brought forth to the apostles, or not. Chapter 5, we know we are born of Him when we love Him and keep His commandments. You see, God's Word affirms where we stand in regard to entrance to the kingdom. And the church has the authority in the right context by the Spirit of God for the right motive, which is to save people, to declare that to people. And I think we shy back way too much. We say, well, I don't know where they're at. Well, we know where they're at. They're living in constant sin. There's never been any evidence of salvation. Or they do manifest the truth of a relationship with Christ. Encourage them. They may have been hardened by sin. They need to confess. They maybe got caught in a trespass. You see, the Word of God declared gives the believer absolute assurance, but it also confronts the make-believer for their own eternal good. Are we to bind and loose in this sense? Absolutely in that sense. We can't see a heart. But when someone's life is inconsistent with the Word of God, we see, like in Matthew 18, treat them as a tax gatherer or a Gentile. You see. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, have been bound in heaven. If someone's lifestyle fails to reflect the reality and they've been confronted on it and they haven't changed, they've been confronted by two or three and they've been confronted by the entire church and they still don't respond, they are living a life inconsistent with the reality of a true believer. Treat them as an unbeliever. Treat them as though they're... That means be kind, be loving, separate, no fellowship, share the gospel with them. They need to be saved. Oh, I have so much more to share with you. You can look in 1 Corinthians 6 about, you know, that we're not to be deceived, that people that practice certain things are not saved. You can look at Ephesians 5, same thing. Galatians chapter 5, you know, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's word gives us authoritative declaration concerning it, and Christ has manifest his body here. We are the body of Christ on earth, and people need to know where they stand so that they can be saved. Saved. One pastor writes, if a person declares himself to be an atheist or anything other than a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with absolute authority of God's word, you are under God's judgment. On the other hand, if a person testifies that he's trusted Christ as his Lord and lives a life in equal with that, you can testify that if this is the reality in your heart, that you are a believer. Now, a caution. When someone comes to faith, you know, don't just run and say, you are saved. We don't know that, do we? Say, if what has happened, what you have verbalized has happened in your heart, then by the authority of the Word of God, you are saved. You see, it's not in my authority, it's not in your authority, it's in the authority of the Word. That's the whole point of this passage. Peter, blessed are you, it was from heaven that you got this, and I'm going to build my church on these truths concerning me, and you're the one that's going to open the gate of heaven, we'll see, by declaring these truths, and you are able to declare the reality of one where one stands in light of entrance or not. So does anyone have the right to say someone's saved or not? I believe we do, in the right context, for the salvation of their souls after it being affirmed in the right process through the Word of God, or we can encourage those who are saved also based on the Word of God. The Lord wants you to know where you are. He doesn't want you to be deceived and think that you're following Him when you're not. And He doesn't want those who are truly His to not know the truth. Some of you here today are outright rejectors of Christ. And based on the authority of God's word, I declare to you that you are not saved. And if you die, you will die in your sins. And you will experience eternal punishment for sin. I have the authority to declare that from the word of God for your good, that you might turn to God and be saved through Christ. Some of you name the name of Christ here today. You name His name, but your life is not in accordance with the Word of God. You would be in one of those passages where the author would say, don't be deceived. Anyone who practices these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And with the authority of the Word, if that is your lifestyle, you're not saved. And that's for your good, that you wouldn't be a make-believer all the way to hell. That you would truly recognize where you stand with Christ. And brother and sister, for those of us who are saved, We can encourage one another with these truths, and we can also be obedient. We need to be obedient for those who clearly manifest lives not in accordance with the Word of God for their good. We are given the authority to do so. Folks, there are a lot of perishing inside churches. A lot of people dying in their sins because people are too afraid to say, God's Word reveals that your life is not in accordance with a true believer. People are afraid to share that with relatives. You name the name of Christ. People are afraid to share it with their kids who have named the name of Christ but never exhibited any fruit. Folks, it's for our good that God's Word reveals where we stand so that we could be rescued by Christ. Father, I thank you for your Word. It's a difficult Word, but I thank you that based on the gospel, we can authoritatively say how someone enters your kingdom. And based on what you've declared in your Word, not our understanding, we can authoritatively bind and loose. We can declare where someone stands based on their continual habitual walk. Father, I pray that none here would take this wrongly, that no true believer would be out hunting down sin using this wrongly, but that we would have the heart that you have, that people would see where they stand so that they could be saved. Father, we can't see the heart, but you have declared from your Word what the heart is if these behaviors are present. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who is, if they were to die, to go to hell. I pray they would realize how gracious you are, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for their sins. And they can be forgiven, cleansed, all their sins washed away by trusting Christ. Pray for them. Lord, help us to apply this rightly, Lord God, for your glory. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.